Welcome to part three. I'm not sure when you give a three-part series, so the disadvantage, or the advantage is you don't have to speak for 5 hours straight. The disadvantage is some people are here for the first, some people are here for the second, some people are here for all. So we'll just sort of continue along and for a brief summary right now just to get us into where we are up to, and then we will move forward. So what we are up to, in summary, let's start with the questions that are left on the table from our previous classes. We'll put those questions back out that we need to address, and then we'll move into addressing them. Question number one that's been left on our table are the four desires that exist in the world. The desire of a wife for her husband, the desire of evil or sin for man, the desire of rain for land, and the desire of God for humankind. Those four desires, as we discussed last week, or maybe that was 2 weeks ago even, I don't remember. And the seemingly backward state of many of those desires, and the one that we're dealing with is the one that Hashem says to Cain, sin desires you, ve'ilacha teshukaso, it has a desire for you, ve'atotim shobo, but you can rule over it. And that was the one that we haven't yet explained what exactly it means that desire has a, or sin, the Yetzer Hara, has a desire for man. The other desires we described was the sense of a desire out of fullness, not a desire out of lack. Rain is full. Rain desires to give its plenty, its bounty, its blessing to land, and therefore rain is a desire to land, even though land also has a desire for rain, but it's a very different type of desire. Land's desire is one out of lack and need, whereas rain is a desire out of fullness. Man desires a woman, but it's a desire out of a lack, out of a sense of I'm missing my husband, I'm not complete. Woman is whole, born whole, does not have any genetic lacking of a missing rib or a sense of not being whole, and therefore she's just full with a desire to give to her husband. God, being full, has a desire for mankind. What we were left with is, but what does it mean that sin, that the Yetzer Hara, has a desire for mankind? What does that mean? That was question number one on the table. The question we left with last week was the punishments given to Cain. The verses 9 through 12 that we completed last week's session with, the word land seems to come up over and over and over again in his punishments. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Minha adama. Orur ata minha adama. You are cursed from the ground. Asher pasasos piyavol kachas esameyachichom yadecha kisa avodesa adama. When you will work the land, it will not give its strength. Novena tieba oret. You'll be a wanderer and a vagrant in the land. There's a repetitive concept of ground and land in his senses of being cursed. Which we mentioned as an odd type of curse anyway. If we were to give out the first punishment to the first murderer in history, we would punish, we probably wouldn't come up with this. This punishment of being a wanderer, the punishment of not getting the yield of the ground, of why are those the natural consequence, a type of punishment? What does that have to do with the punishment of Cain? And lastly, what we left on the table from last week is the connections from the story of Gan Eden. There seems to be these significant connections, the concept of Ayeh. There's a question that's asked both to Adam, where are you? And a question that's asked to Cain, where's your brother? We have the concept of a exile. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Cain is exiled, not from just his homeland, but he's exiled to the whole world. We have a connection of difficulty in farming. Adam is cursed, and now he's going to have to work hard to get the produce of the land. And Cain is cursed, you'll never get the produce of the land. We have the concept of being Oror Min HaAdama, being cursed from the ground, is a phrase which pops up in both places. And we noted that there's a progression. Whatever happens to Adam is then multiplied when it happens to Cain. Adam's question of where are you is temporary. He's temporarily hiding, and then he's going to come out. Hevel is forever gone. The curse of the ground progresses from just working hard to you'll never get its produce. An exile, which was a temporary exile to Adam, you just can't live here, but you can live anywhere else. To Cain is then exaggerated, you'll never find a home. And there's a clear path, a clear progression from the story of Gan Eden into the story of Cain and Hevel, and we left that on the table as well. So if you were here for the previous 2 weeks, everything that I said might have been boring and repetitive, and if you were not here, you might be scratching your head like, I got to get those tapes, because that sounds really interesting. They're all online, and you can do so. Okay, that takes us up to where we are up to at the end of verse 12. Let us move forward. Let's learn Cain's response to his verdict. God has now just given out the punishments. Cain has been found guilty of murder. He says, I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? And God comes down harsh and says, I know what you did. And he lays out the punishments. You'll be a wanderer. You'll be exiled. You'll have difficulty farming, that you'll never yield the bounty and the produce of the earth. And now Cain responds. And his response is a two-verse response. Yud Gimel, Vayomer Cain el Hashem, Gadol Avoni Minso. My sin is greater than I can bear. Can't bear this. This idea of exile, this idea of difficulty in farming to the extent of I'll never get the bounty of the earth, and this idea that of being cursed from the ground is too much. I can't take it, says Cain. 14, continuing in his response, Hein garashta osi hayom me'al pnei ha'adama. Behold, you have cast me away this day from the face of the earth, ume panecha esaser, and from your face I will hide. Na v'nod ba'aretz, v'hayisi na va'ad ba'aretz, I'll be a wanderer and a vagrant on the earth. V'haya kol mo'itzi yehargeni, everyone who finds me will kill me. Many aspects. What are some of the problems? What are some of the ideas that jump out in Cain's response? This is the first murderer. We've given the first set of punishments. Cursed from the ground. You'll never get the bounty of the earth, and you'll have to be a wanderer. And this is Cain's response. Several aspects. He says, you've cast me away this day, garashto si hayomi al pnei ha'adama. He says, from your face I will hide. And he says, I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill you. What are some of the thoughts and comments that come out of such a response?
Okay, the face of the earth.
Now, let's make two comments on that. Number one, here's the earth again. Cain right away picks up on what the focus of the curse is, and it's from the face of the earth, which means it's a little... What does it say to you when he says the face of the earth? Pnei ha'adama. It's a little personal. Describe, like, from the face of the earth. What else does he describe the word face with? Right? Mipanecha esaser. He connects from the face of the earth and your face are my two punishments. From the face of the earth, you have cast me away, and from your face, I will hide. Now notice those two verbs. What's the verb that he uses, which is translated in English as cast away? What's the Hebrew for that word? Gerashta. What does the word gerashta mean?
Estranged.
Estranged? What's the usual? Divorce. Gerushin. Gerusha is a divorcee. The word ligrosh is to divorce, which they know that you divorce me from land, so we translate it as you've cast me aside. But the word that he uses is a very personal word. You have divorced me from the land, from the face of the land. This is a very personal connection as he hears the words of his curse. You're cursed from the land. It will not give you its bounty, and you will be exiled. And what does Cain hear? You've just divorced me from the face of the land. Then what does he say? And from your face, I will hide.
Wow.
Now, what does that strike a chord? Adam and Eve. What happens after Adam sins? What does he do?
He hides.
He hears God coming, and he hides. To which Hashem has to say to him, "Oh Adam, where are you?" And that was the ayay, the "where are you" question that we had. And here we have another progression in which Adam hides, and how long does he hide for? Short period of time. And what does Cain say? Forever. I will hide from your face. I will always be hidden. There's this rejection, this being put aside. From the face of the earth, I've been divorced, and from your face, I will hide. Using the same word, panecha, the face of the land, your face, and I am put aside, I am cast aside from both of those.
Okay, what else is odd at this psukim? What else do we have? What else his response is weird? All right, I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. Okay, well, that's an exact repetition of what Hashem said. That's your curse. You will not have a home. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. And he says, whoever will find me will kill me. Well, who exists right now? Right, so it's Adam and it's Eve, and now Hevel's gone, so it's Cain, and we got some sisters. So it's unlikely that he's afraid that one of them will kill him. So there's someone else who will be out there who will kill. Why is he afraid now that all of a sudden I am going to be killed? What is he afraid of, and why is he afraid of that now, specifically because of this punishment of being rejected from the land, being rejected from Hashem's face, and now he's afraid of being killed? He's like the animals. Okay, we're going to get to that. Now, Rashi comments that he was not afraid of another human being. Rashi comments he was afraid of the animals, as you mentioned. Now, the simple reading of the text would not say that, but we can go with Rashi. Rashi's a classic enough commentator, I think, that I'm willing to be somech and rely on Rashi's commentary. Rashi says he was afraid of the animals. He was afraid of being killed. Now, that answers one question and brings up another question. Okay, so who was he afraid of? He was afraid of the animals. Why is he afraid of the animals now that he says, now that I've been cursed from the ground, and I'm a wanderer and a vagrant, now I have to be concerned of the end. Now, he was not living in Gan Eden before this point. He was already outside of Gan Eden, post the sin of Adam and Eve. So he's already not dealing with that world of Gan Eden. And now, after his sin, now he's got a fear of the animal world, and we will have to deal with this as well. All right, enough new questions? Let's deal with it. We got to go back to the Adam and Eve story. Now, for those of you, I'm sure, remember the 4 hours that we spent last year doing the Adam and Eve story, so it's on the tips of your tongue, so I could just sort of quickly reference it. But for those who weren't here, or don't remember it, we'll do a very brief review of the entire Garden of Eden story. I shouldn't say that way. Of the relevant points for us now of that story as it relates to the progression, and we're clearly moving from Adam and Eve into Cain and Hevel. The fact that this story comes right after the expulsion is not just because it's just the next Bible story. It's because we're following in after it. We've had parallel after parallel from one story that then moves into the next as it's going on. The snake made an argument in the Garden of Eden. The way that we learned the argument as we went through again the basics of it, the snake's argument was, right after, in the context of the psukim, right after Hashem is trying to find a mate for Adam, trying to find a spouse, and he brings all the animals before Adam Arishon, and he rejects them all, and he says, it's not for me. And then Hashem creates the Ezer Kenegdo, and a woman is created, and they are husband and wife. And the snake then comes and says, in essence, what makes you so different from the animal world that you've rejected all of us? And the argument that the snake made was, do you see the tree? Do you want it? Does it look good? And the argument, as we learned last year, based on Rav Shamshon Rafal Hirsch's understanding of the snake's argument, was a snake representing, and now again, remember, this was a walking, talking, intelligent snake, which makes it look very similar to a walking, talking, intelligent human. But it's a snake, and we're human. And what distinguishes the snake that walks and talks and is smart and is cunning from a walking, talking, smart, cunning human at that point in Gan Eden? Says the snake, where do my desires come from? They come from inside. I have a desire to eat whatever it is that I eat, do whatever I do, and that desire that I have is an expression of the will of Hashem. Every animal that lives its life, every time an Alaskan bear rips out a salmon and eats it, that is a fulfillment of God's will and God's desire for that bear following on its instinct. Says the snake to Adam, don't you want that fruit? Doesn't it look good? Or he really is speaking to Chav at the time. She says, yeah, sure, I'd like to have it. So he says to her, who put that desire inside you? Where did that come from? Isn't it God who created the desire within you? I mean, he made that, right? Why do you think he would have done it, if not to act upon it? To which we have the first conflict of the desire that comes from within, versus, which is a God-given desire, versus the word of Hashem, which comes from the outside. But he said not to eat it. What do I do when I have a conflict of that which he tells me versus that which I want from inside? And the animal world screams to us and says, do what comes inside. That's godliness. Godliness is doing that which you were born with, because God put that in there, and when you express that, that's a form of godliness. And man has to say, I know I have them within me, but my expression of godliness doesn't come from that which is within, but it comes from that which I hear the instructions from without. And as we expressed at great length last year, that inner debate of distinguishing between listening to the animal voice inside, which in some animals is a godly thing, but not for us, we have to listen to the voice on the outside. And she eats of it. And what changed was now, again, the eighth hadas, tov v'ra. What we expressed at length, we'll do very briefly. Before the eighth hadas, tov v'ra, as Rabbi Forman went through from the Rambam, the process that we would use to make decisions would not be tov v'ra, but would be emes and sheker. Things that before us would be clear. It would be true, or it would be false. And it was just objective. This is right and good, and this is wrong. And the way that we would describe it would simply be between truth and falsehood. And what happens with the Eitz Hadas, Tov V'ra, good and evil are very subjective terms. There are a lot of us involved in determining that which is considered good. An example that Roy Foreman brings, when a child says, broccoli is bad and pizza is good, he's not making an assessment of the nutritional value of broccoli and pizza. He's saying, I like pizza, it's good, and I don't like broccoli, it's bad. And our moral decisions, after eating of the Eitz Hadas Tov V'ra, were a little bit skewed, where they no longer were decisions between that which we clearly perceived as good truth and falsehood, but that which our own inner desires and yearnings now played a role in terms of that which we see as good and we see as bad. So that the voice inside of us, which we have to deal with in terms of understanding what Hashem wants from us versus what we want, clouds our understanding to picture that, because we've eaten it and consumed it from the inside, so that our own understanding of our own desires, of our own things, of that which we want, have become part of the decision-making process. For those who remember the dark, rainy night in Manhattan last year, when you pull your car out of a parking spot, and you hear the bump behind you, and you suspect that you heard a little tap to the nice, fancy car parked behind you, and it's a dark night, and nobody saw, and you debate within yourself whether or not you should or should not leave a note, that's not really a moral debate. We think it is. In our minds, we're having this ethical dilemma. Should I leave a note? Or should I not leave a note? And as we expressed at length, that's not an ethical dilemma. Because there's a very clear right, and there's a very clear wrong. We struggle with it because we struggle with doing that which is right. But it's not really an ethical dilemma. An ethical dilemma is when you have a right and a right, and you're not really sure which right in this circumstance wins out. There's a man on a respirator who's dying and he begs you to take him off because he's in so much pain. What do? You want to fulfill his wishes and get him out of pain. Taking him out of pain means killing, on a ventilator, it would mean killing him. You're a right and a right. I value life. I also value him putting him out. That's an ethical dilemma. How do you handle it when there are two rights on the sides of the equation? Which right wins out? When there's a right and a wrong, there's no ethical dilemma. Let's just do the right thing. But we now see that as ethical dilemmas because we struggle with that. Our own desires have become part of the equation. Now, moving to where this, taking all of 5 hours and taking it into 10 minutes, what we're left with is that the concept of this, our own passion and desire, is now a part and parcel of our decision-making process. No longer something that we can isolate on the outside of us. It's within us. Our own decision-making process is very much clouded by our own desires and yearnings and things of that sense. And the way that that came out, what was the first thing that we found Adam and Chava do after eating of the fruit? They realized that they're naked. And last year we discussed all throughout the story the concept of nakedness seems to come up over and over again throughout the story of Gan Eden. 3 or 4 different times we have that idea. Gosh, whether it's them being afraid, they first clothe themselves. And then when Adam hides and Hashem says to him, like, where are you? He says, I was afraid of my nakedness, so I hid. That's Adam's response to Hashem. I was afraid of my nakedness. And then Hashem has to make them clothing. And the snake is defined as being Arum, which also means naked. And why does that come up over and over again? So Reformer explained because the most, well, we'll talk about this more as we get to Kaya now, one of the most potent drives and passions is that of creativity, of partnering with Hashem and creating a human being, represented by the concept of nakedness or sexuality. And that's a fearful and frightening thought for Adam. The first time it becomes part of him, how do I deal with this powerful drive, this passion? I was afraid of my nakedness, he says. I wasn't embarrassed, he says. He wasn't embarrassed. He uses the word, I was afraid of it. I was afraid of this new being that I've created after eating, where this very powerful drive and passion is a part of me, and I'm not really sure what to do with it. So I'm afraid of it, and I hide as a result of it. Taking that idea, the Medrash says what the snake's argument to Chava was, the reason why Hashem doesn't want you to eat of this fruit is he's afraid you're going to create like he creates. He's a Yotzer Olamos, he's a creator of worlds. And you know why he forbade you from eating of this tree? Because he knows if you eat of it, you will share that desire to create, that drive, and you will want to do it as such. Because what is the greatest passion that we have? The greatest passion, the greatest drive, that which clouds us, is that drive and passion to be creative. In the same way as God is a creator, we want to be creative people. We want to be that. We want to be able to make things and to create that. The Medrash, the Gemara in Kiddushin says, "Barasi Yetzer Hara, Barasi Yetzer Hara, Barasa Torah Tavlin." I created a Yetzer Hara. I created this drive, this passion, and I created the Torah as its spice. Now, that is the correct and accurate translation of the Gemara of Tavlin. Tavlin is a spice. If the Gemara records that the Yetzer Hara was created, and the Torah is its spice, what is the relationship between Torah and the Yetzer Hara as it relates to us? When we have a piece of meat and spice, which is primary and which is secondary? Right? Meat's for sure primary, and the spice is just its flavor. And if the analogy runs through, the Gemara says, Hashem says, I created the Yetzer Hara, and I created Torah as its spice. Placing the Yetzer Hara as, it would seem, primary, and then Torah as spice. So what does a spice do?
Highlights the taste,
brings out the taste, brings flavor, direction. This piece of meat would be the same, depending on which type of spice you use on that piece of meat will change exactly the way the meat will come out. The Yetzer Hara that Hashem gave us is our passion, is our drive, it's a part of us, and that's what makes life full of energy and vigor and creativity. That's there. The Torah is the spice that gives it its direction and its purpose and its meaning. Without it, you have an unbridled ball of passion, of desire to be creative and to do things, but it's not necessarily given direction. And the spice that directs that is the Torah, which forms and shapes and gives outlet here, but not there, like this, but not like that, to that drive and to that passion, and therefore is considered the spice for the passion. What's the most accurate, or literal, I should say, literal translation of Yetzer Hara?
Evil inclination.
Well,
evil creation.
Bad desire.
Bad desire or bad creation. Yetzer is to create. Hara is evil. It's almost like to say creativity gone bad. Because Yetzer Hara is inherently not bad. It's just a powerful drive to create, to give meaning, to give shape, to give energy. It's ra if it's not channeled anything. It's just unbridled passion in any particular, in an unchanneled direction. And then it's our job to take that and to channel it. Adam experiences that for the first time, and he's afraid of his nakedness, this new unbridled passion inside of him. What do I do with this? So he hides, and Hashem clothes him. And now we get to the next story. Chava gives birth to Cain, first birth in humankind, the first expression of this creativity. And what does she exclaim when she gives birth to the first human being ever born? Kanisi Isha, I've I've partnered with God and I've created this man. I've now taken, look what we did. I'm a partner in creating this person. Now, as we said, going all the way back to the beginning, what does Cain then become?
Farmer.
Becomes a farmer. Why does he become a farmer? To be creative. To take that same passion that his mother expressed in the birth of a child, but for a man, the closest he can come to that creativity, that form of partnership with Hashem, is to create out of the earth. And he partners with God in his profession of creativity. Now, as he's expressing that creativity, as he's involved in that, what's the biggest test that he has to struggle with? So that, says Rabbi Foreman, is a discussion we had of Thomas Edison and the glassblower. When you are now being creative, you've now partnered with the most creative thing that you can imagine. I'm blowing glass for Edison, and we're making light bulbs. But where is my difficulty in terms of one of the ways that it will manifest itself as I am now dealing with my desire to create? When I correctly express it, and look at the creativity I did. I did something positive with it. And what's the challenge? To see it as it is, or to see myself in the role that I have in this creative, powerful thing that I've created, in our example, the light bulb, and to recognize my role in it as the junior partner, not the senior partner, as expressed by the way that I will express my thanks. Whether my thanks is given as an overflowing gratitude or whether as an insurance policy in which I just try to buy off Edison, give him a gift that he'll simply maintain this relationship. Going all the way back to the beginning. So Cain is an Oved Adama. He works the earth. He's trying to be creative. He's trying to connect in that same way, partnering with Hashem in the same way his mother did, who names him Cain to acquire. And as time goes by, he decides to give a gift. But he's given the wrong type of gift. He's given a gift that says, your creative drive is going off because you're seeing yourself as the center, not me, and you are filled with gratitude. So the gift he gives is one of mediocre stuff. And as such, it's rejected. Now go back to the speech that Hashem gives Cain. The speech that we said, what was he talking about? What's the speech that he says? He had two parts to it. Number one, he said, why are you angry and why are you sad? Because this isn't anyone else's fault. The anger isn't out there. It's in here, right? The dead cat example that we spoke about, and we like to give the anger at, it's my roommate's fault, but it's, you're in control. So number one, don't be angry at your brother Havel, don't be angry at me, this is your fault. And then number two, he says to him, I promised we would get back to him. I'm going to do that right now. If you do well, you can lift up. Verse 7. If you do not do well, sin lies crouching at the door. Its desire is towards you, yet you can rule over it. He noted that do not seem to be opposites. It's either you're doing well or just not doing well. We would have put the opposites as doing well or doing poorly. But Hashem doesn't say that to Cain. He says, if you do well, you can lift up. If you don't do well, if you're not actively doing well, it lies crouching at the door. It's a ball of energy. It's a ball of activity waiting to be shaped or formed. But if you don't shape it, it's not just going to sit there. It's going to take you places. Because within us, we have this very powerful drive and passion that is part of our essence, part of our makeup, waiting to find an expression. If you don't do well, it will rule over you. But then he says, its desire is toward you. Teshuka, one of the four desires. Now, in this context, what would it mean to say, in the same way that rain is fullness, that desires land? Now, land again desires rain because land has a lack. Land has a need. It desires the rain. But the rain, the Gemara says, has a desire for land because it's full. It just wants to give its blessing. It desires land. God in His fullness desires mankind to give and share of Himself. Woman in her fullness desires a husband to give of herself, to shape, to form, to give that creative energy. What does it mean that the Yetzer Hara has a desire towards man? It's passion. It's energy. It's a desire to be creative in the most powerful sense possible, whether or not in the birth of children, whether or not in the working of the land, or in every other aspect that we express ourselves. A life without passion, A life without creativity, a life without drive, is a pretty boring, unproductive life. We thrive on the drive to be, to do, to make, to see. There's a drive. Its desire is towards you. In the same way that rain desires land, the Yetzer desires you. It has a desire to give its power, its drive, its creativity towards you, but you can rule over it. You can give it its direction. Cain gets this speech in the throes of his anger, ready to kill his brother, because he's now just offered a sacrifice that said, I'm really the owner of this creativity in the sense of it's for me, and I'm buying you off. I don't see you, God, as a senior partner in my just expressing my creativity, but I'm off on that. I brought you a sacrifice that says, I'm the child, as we said, who just comes back in medical school, and I give you a gift, mom and dad, to say, it's been great all your support, I need a little bit more time, please, and I hope this gift buys you off. And Hashem says, don't be angry at anybody else other than yourself. That's not what our relationship is about. You have this drive that's always ready to explode, but you can control it. Now, Cain fails, and he kills his brother. What are his punishments? What are his punishments? Cain was a worker of the earth.
He's disconnected from his creative outlet.
Exactly. Cain works the earth, and he's going to now be disconnected from his outlet, which is going to run even a little bit deeper. His outlet is he is the earth. Let's start with that. His outlet is the earth. That's where his creativity. That's how he expresses it, partnering with Hashem. And what is his punishment? It's a sort of like a triangle. So there's a header in verse 11. You are cursed from the ground. You will be cursed from that ground that you derived your sustenance from. Now the earth, I believe you mentioned this all in the very beginning, we refer to it as Mother Earth, and it's not for naught that it took that name, Mother Earth. Why do we call the earth Mother Earth? What aspects of a mother does the earth provide for us? Food and sustenance, and a home. The two things, a mother would obviously do much more than that, but the primary aspects of providing a place for my child and the sustenance that the child needs to grow and develop. So we refer to the earth as Mother Earth because we have its place and it gives us its sustenance, which is what Cain uses it for. That's his anchor of his creativity. And what's his curse? You'll be cursed from the earth. And it's going to focus on the earth. You are an Oved Adam and you're going to be cursed from the earth. And how will you be cursed from the earth? In two ways. Number one, it will no longer produce its bounty. You will work it and work it and work it, and it will never yield its full strength. And number two, you'll be a wanderer. You'll never have a home. Those two things, you're going to be cut away from those two primary things that you use the earth for in your form of that creativity. You're no longer connected to it in that sense. Now the Ramban writes, not in this context, but we will borrow that in this context. The Ramban writes that one of the most difficult psukim we find in the Chumash is when man is created, the Torah says, Na'asa Adam Bitzalmeinu, let us make man, in the plural form, let us make man in our image. Which has been a verse that many gallons of ink have been spilled over the years from all the commentators trying to explain what does it mean, let us make man in our image. If God is a singular entity creating on his own, why would he put in such a phrase? So most of you are probably familiar with the Medrash that Rashi quotes, that it's really teaching us humility to seek counsel with those, even if they are less than us, but before making a major decision, seek counsel, and God, so to speak, sought the counsel of his ministering angels before making man. That's Rashi's approach based on the Medrash. The Ramban is based on Pshat, simple meaning, there is a plural creative creation of man. Where is there a plural creative partnership in making man? Well, what's man made out of?
Earth
and soul. Put together, he's got a body and he's got a soul. Says the Ramban, God simply said to the earth, let us make man. You will provide the physical body, the dust of the earth, and I will provide the soul. And Midrashim aside, on a simple level, says Ramban, that's all that means. Let us make man in our image. So that Cain, now just the first generation after the original man is created, so to speak, has God and the Mother Earth as its, I don't want to say as his parents because it's not that kind of way, but he came from the earth and he came from God. And now he fails in his task. He's this ball of energy, of passion, of drive, and despite God's speech to him before he does it of control yourself, you can rule over it. It has a desire for you, but you can rule over it. He does not succeed. And when he hears the verdict, what does he say? I've been divorced from the land. From the face of the land I've been divorced. From my roots, from that which I derive my sustenance and my nurturance, I've been divorced from that. I am a wanderer, and from your face I will hide. The two things that rooted me, I've now been disconnected from both of those things because of my inability to control this this passion and this desire within me. And now he's afraid of the animals. And why is he afraid of the animals? Right?
That. He has the uncontrolled passion.
So there's a fascinating Ramban which I came across this year, which has nothing to do with this, but it has everything to do with this, who writes that when Mashiach will come, the Torah has a language that we will not be afraid of the wild animal. We'll go back to Eretz Yisrael and we'll no longer be afraid of the wild animals. So there's a machlokas in the Gemara exactly what that means, that we won't be afraid of the wild animals. We won't have to worry about them. So the Ramban favors the interpretation of the pasuk to mean that there will be wild animals in the land of Israel, but that we won't be afraid of them, that we will allow our little children to wander the streets next to the lions and tigers and bears without saying, oh my. That, says the Ramban, is a pshat. Where does he get that from? Says the Ramban, because we're going to revert in the times of Mashiach back to the way that it was in Gan Eden. And in Gan Eden, we weren't afraid of the wild beasts. We didn't eat them, and they didn't eat us. When man sinned, says the Ramban, from that sin, the animal kingdom was given dominion over mankind, and eventually, therefore, animals began not only to eat man, but to eat each other. And animals, the concept of animals eating other animals began after the sin of man. But before the sin of man, not only did animals not eat us, they didn't even eat each other. There were herbivores everywhere. The carnivores only began, even in the animal kingdom, after the sin of mankind, where we lost our dominion over them, and they began to attack us, and then they began to attack each other, and that's when the nature of animals changed. But that will all revert back in the times of Mashiach, says the Ramban, where animals will not eat anything other than greenery and foliage, no such thing as any other animal life being eaten by another animal life. The entire world order will change from that which we know it now. And the Ramban writes, which is fascinating, that what the Ramban is saying goes after the sin of mankind, that changes. That the concept of animals attacking man, because before that there was that distinction. Man was on a plane, a spiritual plane, far different than the animal kingdom. And where that manifests itself, so Adam is in Gan Eden, he gets kicked out, and there's a manifestation of this idea in Cain, in his failure, where he's now wandering throughout the world, and he says, I can't do that. I have to be afraid of all the animals. I've now fallen even lower than my father. Why is he afraid of animals? Because what distinguished him, what the snake's original argument of, why do you think you're any different than us? I listen to the word of God which comes from within me, and you listen, so why don't you do that? And to which man's response needed to be, I know I don't listen to the word of God from within me, I listen to the word of God from God himself, not that which comes from within. But when man in fact listens to the passion and drive from within him, he has made himself very much like an animal. To which Cain responds, now that I have fallen even lower, and you've now kicked me out of all of earth, I never will have a home. His great fear becomes that of being attacked from the animals. So what happens at this point? Okay, let me just go back to the other point. So the connections from Gan Eden are then a following. Everything is dropped down a level in the sense of what happened to Adam, and then for Cain is where he had the ability to sort of put himself back on track, and then the next step down, in other words, Adam introduces the concept of death to the world. When Adam sinned, the decree was now man will die, because our inner workings are a little bit off the passion desires that we have, there will be the concept of death, and Cain actually brings the first death into existence. And all of his punishments therefore get a step, they're the same punishments of Adam with a more significant and a farther step down. Parenthetically speaking, we discussed last week the difficult pasuk of the actual murder. And the actual murder seems to have been missing half the pasuk. The pasuk said in verse 8, and Cain said to his brother, and it happened when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. So the question which we all asked was, what did they say to each other? Cain just said to his brother, and the pasuk sort of trails off, and then the murder takes place. So we mentioned the Medrash of the different things that mankind's major battles have always been over, whether or not it was over possessions and land, whether or not it was over women, or whether or not it was over spirituality, religion, where the Beit HaMikdash was going to be built, and we discussed all of that. Rabbi Foreman writes that it's, as far as Pshat goes, the Torah doesn't tell us. He writes, because it was as if the conversation started and never finished, and Cain, in his fit of rage, his uncontrolled passion, might not have necessarily intended to kill Hevel when they went out to the field. He began a conversation. But what happens when you're filled with passion and desire and you're not able to control it? What may have started as a conversation didn't quite finish as a conversation. And he suggests, as Pshat the Pasuk, they went out to the field and Cain said to his brother Hevel, and then it trails off, and that he actually ended up killing him. And there are those who write that, why does Cain get the punishment of exile? Why was he punished by always having to wander? Because of yesterday's parsha, what do we give to an inadvertent murderer? Exile. He can't live in his home anymore. He gets sent to an Eir Miklat. And Cain's punishment of exile fits this punishment of, this is the first death that ever took place. The Gemara says that Cain hit him, in the language of the Psukim is the Me'achicha, the blood of your brother in the plural, because Cain struck him many, many times, not knowing what would happen. What does death look like? Where and how does a person die? It never had happened before. So when Hashem asks him, like, where's your brother Hevel? He might not have known the answer to that question of where is your brother. No one had ever died. There had never been a human lying lifeless with the neshama returning back up to the heavens and the body left down here, that when Hashem asks him, where is your brother Hevel, this is all new and not necessarily intended, but it was an expression, says the Reformin, of what happens when that passion is uncontrolled and left. He started a conversation, but his anger and his rage eventually led to Cain's death, to Hevel's death, excuse me. The Torah then concludes this story with a series of verses. There's one major thing that I'd like to cover still while we have time. Following Cain's response, we have Hashem's then his response to Cain's response in Tezvav in verse 15. Hashem says to him, therefore whoever slays Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Cain again has said, I can't take this. You just divorced me from the face of the earth. You've forced me to hide. I'm now going to hide from your face. I'm going to be a wanderer. I'm going to be killed. So Hashem says, whoever kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. And Hashem placed a mark upon Cain so that all who find him would not kill him. And then there's a mark. The Torah doesn't tell us exactly what that mark is, but there's a mark that's placed upon Cain that he shouldn't be killed. And then the Torah doesn't tell us any more about that. Cain then leaves the presence of Hashem in verse 16 and settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And those of you who are bothered by, what do you mean he settled in the land of Nod? Wasn't his punishment that he'll be a wanderer and a vagrant everywhere? So the Ramban points out, he's coming to the next pasuk. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived him, bore Chanoch. He became a city builder, and he named the city after his son Chanoch. So he settles in the land of Nod, and then he has a son, and he becomes a city builder, and he names this place after his son. So the Ramban points out that if you look at the language of the pasuk, he became Vayehi Bona Ir. He became a builder of cities. Now the word Bona in Hebrew is in the present tense. Not that he became, or he was a builder, but he is a builder of cities would be the most literal translation. The Ramban writes on the Pasuk, he was always building the city. He never completed it. He would always start a project and he would build it, and it would never be able to be finished, and he would somehow be on to the next and was constantly building. He was always a bona ir, never able to settle in, never able to become rooted anywhere, because his punishment was a constant exile, which the Torah hints at as a bona ir. He was constantly, always seeking a place of permanence, but was always left simply continuing to build. Then the Torah goes through this long list. And so Chanoch and Eit Chanoch was born Irad. Irad has Mechuyoel. Mechuyoel has Mesushoel. Mesushoel has Lamech. And Lamech gets more press time. Lamech, the Torah tells us, took for himself two wives. One was Ada, and the second was Tzila. And Ada gives birth to Yovel. And then the Torah tells us a little bit about Yovel. So we're going through this whole lineage, and then we, as you read through it, so there's like a series of generations that we know nothing about. And then Lamech and his children were told a little bit more information. One of the wives, Ada, in Pasuk Chaf in 20, gives birth to Yovel. And he was the Avi Yoshev Ohel Umikna. And he was the first of those who dwell in tents and breed cattle. And he had a brother, Yuval. So Yovel was one brother, Yuval is another brother. And he was the first to handle the harp and the flute. So one of Lamech's two wives we're told about has two sons, Yovel and Yuval. And one became the first shepherd who really dwelt in tents and was able to breed cattle. And then the other son is the first to make music. And Tzila, the second wife of Lamech, we're also told about who she has. She has Tuval Kayin. And Tuval Kayin, now remember, this is seven generations after Cain and Hevel lived, if you count up all of our generations here. Tuval Cain, he also was an innovator. He's the one who sharpens all cutting implements of copper and iron. And then we're told about the sister of Tuval Cain, and that was Naamah. Now Naamah, for those who are familiar with Tanakh, was? Noach's wife. So after all the generations of Cain, one generation stands out of Lamech. And we know a little bit more about him. We know about his two wives, Tzila and Ada, Yuval and Yovel, two sons, and then Tuval Kayin, and Naamah, who eventually is going to become Noah's wife. Now, the names Yuval and Yovel sound eerily similar to Yovel, but in a previous generation, Hevel. Not exactly the same, but seven generations we have a Hevel, and Tuval Kayin, which is Tzila's son, can't miss that one. That's really similar to Cain. So seven generations later, we get a Yuval and a Yovel who are innovators. One's an innovative shepherd. Interesting. What was Hevel?
Shepherd.
So Yovel, who was the innovator who was the first shepherd, whereas we now have a child named Yuval who is the first shepherd. We have another child who's the first musician, and then we have Tuval Kayin. And what does Tuval Kayin do? Well, he deals with implementing of copper and iron. Rashi points out Tuval Kayin is a conjugation of the word. He perfected the profession of Kayin. Kayin was the first murderer, but he didn't have any weaponry. He had to use his bare hands, and it was a pretty messy deal, as the Gemara said, because he didn't know how he was going to die. But Tuval Kayin perfected the profession of his great-great-great-grandfather Kayin, and he worked with iron and metals, and he was a professional killer. Now, not necessarily of humans, but of animals, but he was a weapon maker and he had this ability. Yeah.
Does anybody point out that farming also really does need metal to really take off?
Could be. I haven't seen it, but I don't know. Anybody doesn't point that out. I don't know. And then Naamah is also a pretty important person because she's really going to be the only survivor of this entire generation who's going to make it onto the Teva as the wife of Noach, because we know Noach was the son of who? Out of the three sons of Adam, Cain, Hevel, and Shace, who was Noach born of? Shace. So this whole line that we're reading about, this genealogy that the Torah is telling us about, is a dead end of genealogy, because except for Naamah, because Noach is going to come from the other son, which we haven't yet been introduced to, but Naamah is going to bridge that gap, and she's going to link the children of Cain, well, Hevel didn't have any, but Cain, through Naamah, is going to make her way onto the Teva and then continue the line with Noach. But we are told about this genealogy. We are told about Yuval and Yaval and Tuval Cain. And then we have another pasuk. And Lemach says to his wife, listen to this pasuk Chav Gimel. Vayomer Lemach l'nashav ado v'tzila, Shma'an koli nishay Lemach, ha'azina imrasi. Listen to me, he says to them. Hearken to my voice. Give ear to my speech. Ki ish haragti lifitzi. I have killed a man to my injury. V'yeled l'chaburasi. And a child to my wound. Huh? I have killed a man to my injury and a child to my wound. Yes, he says in Chastal, Ki shivasayim yukam kayin. Sevenfold was the vengeance of Cain and Lemech at 77. And that's the end of the story, because then we get into 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and they have another son named Shes or Seth, because he provided another place in child of Hevel. What is this speech of Lemech to his wives, that I killed a man and injured a child, and this whole 7 and 77 for me, and why are we told any of this? So the Medrash asked the same question that we just asked of, huh? A little bit more eloquently, and puts together all of these details and said as follows. When Hashem told Cain that sevenfold will be the avengement of anyone who kills Cain, that what it really was saying was your own death will take place 7 generations later through this story. The Medrash paints a fascinating picture. This is the Medrash. Tuval Cain, says the Medrash, was a weapon maker. And he used to hunt. And he would take his father Lemech, who became blind, the Medrash says, on hunting trips. And Lemech would use the weaponry, and Tuval Cain would call out, "There's an animal over there, 50 yards, 3 o'clock. And then Lemech, the blind man with the weapons, would turn to where the location of the animal is, and would fire off the bow and arrow to kill the animal. So says the Medrash. And one time out there in the field, Tuval Cain leading his blind father Lemech, and he says, "I see an animal over there," and he fires an animal, and they go and they check it out, and he says, "I'm not sure what this is. It looks like an animal, but it has the appearance of a man." And he takes a look, and they lo and behold, it was Cain. Cain, says the Medrash, who had a horn coming out of his forehead, looked like an animal to Tuval Cain, gave the coordinates to his father, the blind Lemech, who fires the arrow, and it turns out that he kills his own great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, who has a horn coming out of his head. And then the Medrash says, Lemech, in his great despair over having killed his great-great-grandfather, Cain, clasped his hands together, and kills, and his son Tuval Cain was caught in the middle, and he kills him also. And thus his speech, "I have killed a man to my injury and a child to my wound," is a reference to that. A rather wild Medrash. So says the Medrash was the final death. That's the end of the story. Cain wanders the earth for 7 generations and is eventually killed by an arrow shot by his great-great-grandson Lemech, who was blind, led by his son Tuval Cain, who was a maker of weaponry, and at the end of the story. Very funny end to this entire episode. And what are Chazal trying to say with such a medrash? Now, the Foreman suggests, we'll pretty much close with this, the Foreman suggests that the horn, why do Chazal say that the symbol, the sign, Cain was a horn? Cain's fear was he was going to be killed by the animals. He had himself almost been relegated to an animal-like creature, and the sign that he'd been given to protect him is the same protection that the animals have from each other. In many animals, the form of a horn. So he now has this sign of protection on his forehead of an animal, which is eventually going to do him in because he has this appearance. He's almost, so to speak, looks like an animal to his great-grandson Tuval Cain. Now, obviously when the sages talk like that, they're saying something very significant. They're not saying that he may have, not saying he physically looked like an animal, but going along the lines of what we're saying, he now looked like an animal. Meaning, not physically, but in terms of what he is, was far closer to an animal than it had been previously, as evidenced by his now being mistaken for an animal. What's the imagery of a blind man being led by his great, by his son, the weapon maker, firing off, trying to kill animals? See, it's quite a duo. And it's absolutely bizarre. So the Reformers suggest this is the end of the story, showing us the pinnacle of creativity gone wild without control. What happens when you don't put controls on something? Tuvokain kind creates weapons, which can be a very powerful tool, the ability to use iron and metals, use it for farming, for lots of things. When Chazal refers to somebody as blind, so it often means they're trying to get at an idea far more than the inability to see physically, but the inability to see the big picture, to understand that which is going on. You can't put a stumbling block in front of somebody who's blind. Doesn't mean somebody who's just supposed to mean somebody who doesn't know about something, and you can't mislead them because they can't see. Or a bribe, the Gemara says, Yaver ene pikhen. It blinds the eyes of those who are otherwise wise because I'm not seeing clearly. I can't see the facts in front of me because I've been blinded by something. To say that Lemech was blind, we now have him allowing his son, creating all these weapons, but there's no like regulations. It's just the epitome of creativity gone wild, the scene that they're trying to paint of a man who's blind being led by a son with weaponry, just letting him fire him off in any direction, and we can't even see, just taking his word for it and shooting an arrow. And that is the death of Cain. Cain, who put that into motion with his failure in the first murder of history, 7 generations later, gives rise to the first man to create the more in 7. Things are often in the Torah done in full cycles, are done in 7. So a full cycle later, 7 years later, 7 generations later, we have the next generation perfecting that, but totally out of control. A scene of such a child bleeding is blind. It's just, there's no control. It's just unbridled passion or creativity, which eventually leads to the death of Cain in that sense. Rabbi Pransky pointed out to me, this is parenthetical. Anyone heard of, I think they call him Otzi the caveman? You know what I'm talking about? In 1991, there were a bunch of, I think they were German hikers on the Austrian-Italian border, if I have it right, who discovered in the ice-covered mountain range where they were hiking a body that had been buried in the snow. And they didn't realize what it was. They thought it was somebody who had died, 100, 200 years ago, before. And when they called the authorities, they were just dealing with it in a very rough way. And then they discovered that it was actually, they dated it to be about 5,300 years old. It was an interesting time period, 5,300 years. Is right around, according to the, if you go with the Adam Rishon being born 6,000 years ago, it's close enough to this time period. In any case, if you Google, it's fascinating what they discovered about him. In terms of what his diet was, what he had eaten, how he died, how tall he was, and how old he was. So it's, I'm not making an argument that it was clearly Cain, because it wasn't, not necessarily. There are a lot of things that fit, a lot of things that don't fit. He was a wanderer. That they said was clearly based on the type of clothing that he had and where they found him, where they thought he should have been. But the cause of his death was an arrow in his back, that he had died by being shot. Now, they assume it was a tribal fight, and he died, but he died with an arrow in his back. And now he's on display in some museum. There's a huge debate. It was actually in the news literally a week or two ago, because I remember noticing it, just literally a week or two ago, they just settled the lawsuit between the hiker and the different governments as to who was going to get the money. There's a whole to-do about it. It literally was settled a week or two ago, even though this is now years old. So Pransky told me, he told me when I was doing this in Shua's time, now again, I'm not saying that they was kind, but this person was never given a burial. Whoever it was, wasn't ever buried, because he was stuck in the ice, and even now, he's stuck in a museum. And what does it mean to be cursed from the ground? The curse that Hashem gives Cain is that you'll be cursed from the ground. You'll be a wanderer your whole life. It'll never give your sustenance. What greater curse is that other than never being able to return to the dust from which you came. You've been divorced from the face of the earth. Now, I don't know if we'll ever know that, but it is a fascinating thing that there's somebody who was found about 5,300 years ago with an arrow in his back, which is how Chazal say he died, who was never given a burial and never will be given a burial, because he's going to be on display, and there's no greater returning to the place from which you came than burial, and this person was certainly never given it. Now, whether or not that's kind of, but it certainly fits, but what's relevant to us, as far as what we do know, is this episode of Cain and Hevel as a furthering of the story of Adam and Chava, of the eating of the fruit, of bringing passion and desire in, of requiring ourselves to it desires us in the sense of wanting to give that passion expression, and yet we can rule over it with the ability of the Torah being the tavlin, the spice that will give it its shape or its form, and the primary forms of creativity in the creativity of creating a child, of agriculture, of partnering with Hashem and taking those passionate creative things and making things in the world, yet the task and the difficulty of being able to see ourselves in the role that we have in our life's dream of the fulfillment of creativity. Every time we're creative, to be able to say, I'm the junior partner who's blowing glass. Look at what I'm doing. God gave me all this ability and how I'm able to partner with Him in expressing it. And that's a difficult task. And where we fail is when, as Cain did, saw himself as the principal partner, evidenced by a sacrifice that says, I just need to buy off your continued gifts, but I'm not seeing you as a senior, am I as a junior, and I'm expressing gratitude. That's how we then, after expressing ourselves, after it's been shaped and formed and correctly expressed, and we say with gratitude, thank you for allowing me to do this, if we say, I need more, please, here, take this, I hope this works to maintain our relationship, then we are off. And the punishment is Cain got was a divorce from the very source of his creativity, divorce from the source of the land, divorce from the face of Hashem, a wanderer everywhere, never able to find his home as a result of that. And we strive to get back to that. So the world is destroyed, and through Seth, Shaith, and his children is started over, so to speak, with Noach, but maybe we'll deal with that next Shavuos. Exactly how that manifests itself as. Now there's another lemma, there's a lot more to be discussed there too, there's a whole story of lemma, but that was a brief conclusion of some of these issues, and I hope that I did justice to Rabbi Foreman's approach, and that's the story.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.